One of the things I learnt when coming to this country is that the tradition of Mother's Day is fairly recent over here. One source I read suggested it was started by a lady called Ada Jarvis, I believe, that's her name, in 1908. She was a Methodist, and she felt that there was a time when mothers should be celebrated. But there are others who suggest that actually it dates back to the end of the Civil War and began actually as a peace movement. I would suggest, say, an antidote to war. What is fairly agreed upon is that certainly by 1908, Ada Jarvis's suggestion that mothers be celebrated, what started off as a very sincere and religious festival was rapidly taken over by Hallmark. I didn't know that Hallmark even existed back then, but apparently they did. And they soon took it over, and Ada Jarvis at some point disassociated herself from the whole thing. She was so ticked off with this idea that Mother's Day had suddenly become a commercial enterprise. Of course, where I come from, Mothering Sunday has a much longer tradition and actually takes place on a different day. It takes place on the fourth Sunday in Lent. The prayer that I offered as a Mother's Day prayer actually comes from the English prayer book. There is nothing in the American prayer book to celebrate Mother's Day, or Father's Day for that matter. Which is something I shall have words with my bishop about when they start to think about revising the prayer book, which I understand they're already thinking about. Mothering Sunday in England certainly dates back to the 16th century, the 1500s. And it was a sacred festival. It was a day when families went back to the church of their baptism. Something nice about that. And if they couldn't go back to the church of their baptism, then they went to the cathedral. The cathedral, which is certainly in England, in this country we're never quite sure about it, but certainly in England the cathedral is the mother church of the diocese. It's interesting, a conversation that only began a couple of weeks ago with our cathedral in Harrisburg. The dean has retired, and so now the church is going into transition, and it started off as St. Stephen's Church. It wasn't the cathedral. It became the cathedral about 100 years ago or so. And one of the things that the bishop was telling me that the cathedral is going to be doing, the parishioners and the wardens and vestries and so on, they're going to be looking into what a cathedral really is and how the cathedral in Harrisburg should see its vision and mission. In England, the cathedral is a mother church. From its name, the cathedral, the cathedra, the bishop's seat. It's a seat of the bishop. And so, if you couldn't go back to the church of your baptism, then you went back to the cathedral, the mother church of the diocese. What is very clear is that in Mothering Sunday, in those days, and I think still to some degree today in Europe, there was a sacredness about the feast. It was a holy festival, which is why the collect is in the prayer book. It's not just a Hallmark day. It's a holy festival, where God is seen as a wise and loving mother, who, like an earthly mother with her child, patiently waits for sinful humanity to mature. It's interesting that last Wednesday, the noonday service, we celebrated in the Anglican tradition the feast day of Julian of Norwich, the Anglican mystic Julian of Norwich. It's celebrated in some churches on the 8th of May, but it's also celebrated in some churches on the 13th of May, which was yesterday. Julian of Norwich is very interesting. She died around about 1417, so about 100 years, maybe a bit less, than Mothering Sunday became a tradition. She's arguably the most popular saint in the Anglican tradition. We don't know much about her life. We don't even know her real name. The name that she has comes from the parish church where she ended up being an anchorite, St. Julian's in Norwich. What we do know is that when she was in her early 30s, she was taken very ill and nearly died. When they all thought that she was on the point of death, those around her bedside called for her parish priest to administer last rites. And he held in front of her eyes a crucifix. Later, Julian of Norwich was to say that she fixed her eyes on Jesus on the cross. And then, sometime between the 8th and the 13th of May, Julian experienced 16 visions of Jesus, showings, she would call them. Visions of our Lord Jesus, which she later wrote down in a work that's come down to us called The Revelations or The Revelations of Divine Love. Julian recovered, became an anchorite, a religious recluse, and occupied a small cell attached to the parish church of St. Julian, from which she derived her name. Julian of Norwich lived in troubled times, a period we know as the Hundred Years' War. War raged in Europe for 100 years. It was also a time of the plague, when about a third of Europe was wiped out. These were troubled times when life was very uncertain, and anyone who devoted themselves to a life of prayer and contemplation was greatly admired. People from all over England visited Julian in her cell, seeking counsel, and in keeping with the times, Julian of Norwich imagined Jesus very much in feminine terms. Jesus, the all-loving Saviour, a wise and loving mother, patient and compassionate, caring for her children. Rather an appropriate image, I thought, on this Mothering Sunday. I'm not sure when I read it, when I read the Gospel, that it sort of fits in, but then the more I read the Gospel, the more for this Sunday, the more I thought that probably it does. In fact, I shared with someone during the course of the week, I think I've preached more sermons on this Gospel passage than any other Gospel passage. Because not only does it turn up every 3 years in the lectionary, it's also one of the most popular readings for funerals. And I've done a fair amount of those in my time. It comes from that part of John's Gospel we call the final discourse. It's John's description of the Last Supper, where Jesus prepares his followers for the time when he will no longer be with them. So Jesus tells his disciples not to worry. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, there are many dwelling places. What Jesus was saying was that although he's no longer with us in person, when we commit ourselves to God's care and love, we dwell with him as he dwells in us. There is a mutual action here. Notice that mutual action. We have to commit ourselves to accept God's care and love. Always amazes me how people can't do that. How we find it hard to do that. It's rather like when someone wants to give us a gift and we say, no, you don't need to do that. I found myself doing that just on Friday. I was given something in repayment for something that I'd done for someone, and I found myself saying, you don't need to do that. And the person said, yes, I do need to do this. And the act of not receiving is the same act of denying. denying someone to do something caring and something good. And we do that with God sometimes. We do that with God. We say, I'm not worthy. But it's not your choice. God will decide whether you're worthy or not. Not you. And if God thinks you're worthy, who are we to say we're not? Who are we to say we're not? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. When we commit ourselves to God's care and love, we dwell with him as he dwells in us. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for life and death. I usually say this in my funeral sermons. For years, I've come to the conclusion that we live our house, we live our lives in rooms. Our lives are compartmentalized into rooms. There's the rooms of the houses that we live in, whether it be a one-bedroomed apartment, a bedsit, or a mansion with dozens of rooms. And when it's a mansion, we always find a room for different things. The room where we throw all the junk, the sort of let out at some point. The rooms where we sleep in, the rooms that we dine in, the rooms that are family rooms, the television rooms, or even the rooms that we go to be quiet. We live in rooms. We have rooms that we work in, our professions. Rooms that we play in. A playroom. It can be a sandbox outside. It can be a rock climbing thing at the whatever it is over there near Landisville. It can be whatever you want it to be. It's a room. It's a place where we dwell. And there's the rooms of our emotions. Those moods. There's good times and there's bad times. Good feelings, bad feelings. When God says he dwells with us, he dwells in those rooms. Wherever those rooms are, God dwells in them as we dwell in them, and therefore we dwell with God. And just as we occupy physical rooms in our lives, so in our journey through life, God in Christ inhabits them. And when death comes, as it inevitably will, Jesus assures us that on the other side of life, God has a place for us where we might dwell there through eternity. Somewhat ironic, I thought, or maybe fitting. It just so happened the contemporary service fell on a Mothering Sunday, and one of the families at the contemporary service wanted to baptize, or wanted one of their children baptized. Griffin, Armand, Joseph, son of Ellen Milligan and Kevin, her husband. I discovered after the service how they arrived at the word, the name Griffin. I looked at it, you know, Griffin, and Joseph, and I thought there's got to be a family connection in there somewhere, you know. But I said, you know, I wasn't sure how you arrived at the name Griffin, and she said, frankly, it's the only name my husband and I could agree on. Which just happens, you know, it happens. These things happen, you know. What I don't think she knew is that Griffin, well, we all know what a griffin is, right? Half beast, half eagle, half bird, half beast. Back end, the lion and legs and tail of a lion, and the front end, the head and wings of an eagle. Which is fitting for John's gospel, it soars, right? What I don't think they knew, and maybe you don't know, it's also an ancient Christian symbol. In fact, one of the things I discovered, which I didn't know, is that in Lincoln Cathedral, which is a place that's a favorite of Ray Len and I's, Emily visited Lincoln Cathedral. She didn't know at the time, because Ray Len was carrying her, and we went all the way up to the tower and then all the way back down again, rather like, you know. the grand old Duke of York, who went all to the top of the hill and then came all the way down again. We did at the Tower of Lincoln. You know, it's a wonderful place, simply because Lincoln is a place where the four Roman roads come together. And when you stand on the top, you can see the four Roman roads going out of the town. Well, in Lincoln Cathedral, in the choir stalls where the canons of the cathedral were meant to sit, there is what we call misericord. Some of you may know what a misericord is. It's a little bench. You know, the canons weren't allowed to sit. And, of course, the liturgies then could be exceedingly long, so they gave them a little squatting bench, you know, a little ledge about the size of where your buttocks go, and you could just sort of rest on there, you see. No one sees you sitting, but you actually are, right? It's called a misericord. It takes the misery out of standing, right? But the interesting thing, that's why they call it. But the interesting thing about it is that underneath the misericord, there are wonderful carvings. Beautiful wooden carvings. And under one of those misericords in Lincoln, there is carved a griffin. Because a griffin was seen as a symbol of the two natures of Christ. The human and the divine. Whenever you look at an icon and you see the priest blessing with two fingers, that's why it represents the human and the divine. You don't bless with three fingers. That's the Trinity. You bless with two. Jesus, human, and divine. And the misericord, or the griffin, is that symbol of Christ. And what is also suggested is that Lewis Carroll was inspired by the griffin under this misericord in Lincoln to put in the griffin that appears in Alice in Wonderland's story. It's amazing what you learn when you come to church, isn't it? There'll be a quiz after it. So I say to griffin, you know, don't live into the name that your parents, well, it's the only name that parents could agree with. You know, you don't really want to live into that, though you might want to celebrate it. But live into your name, the symbol of Christ, the symbol of your baptism. Christ, human and divine. But more than that, live into Christ as a mother. On the day of your baptism, that your mother brought you to this place to be baptized, remember that. That here in this room, in this place, where Christ dwells in us and we in Christ, you are enfolded by God's love. And one of the things that Julian of Norwich constantly preached when people came to see her and talk to her and listen to her is love your life. If Jesus is love, love your life. Have we ever thought of that? To love our life? Love who we are? I know, personally speaking, I don't always do that. There are times when I don't like me. But love your life. Live your life. Live into your name, that God-given name, so that when we dwell with God, we know God's indwelling spirit dwells in us. And I think it's fitting, even though it is a hallmark day over here, that this Mothering Sunday we take unto ourselves the image of Jesus vouchsafed to Julian of Norwich. Jesus as our mother, wise and loving, caring and compassionate, who in all the rooms of our lives dwells with us and promises a place for us on the other side of life. Come, my joy, my love, my heart, such a joy as none can move, such a love as none can part, such a heart as joys in love. Amen.